Turn with me to John chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last week as we're moving verse by verse through this gospel. But John chapter 11, we'll be picking up at verse 45. But before we jump in, let's just take a quick moment. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. As Corey said, Lord, Your Word is life to us. And Father, I pray that as we look at it this evening, Lord, that You would minister to us. Teach us, Father. I pray that You would be our teacher, that You would minister to us, that You would expose us, that You would convict us, that You would strengthen and encourage us. All those things, Lord, that Your Word does. I pray, Father, that that would happen here tonight in our hearts. Thank You, Father, for giving us Your Word. Thank You for speaking to us this evening. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen. At the end of the 19th century, there was a group of guys from Harvard who got together, and they wrote a paper called How to Make Our Ideas Clear. Any of you ever hear about this thing? Anybody? Okay, it's not really that important that you do. I suspected that that probably wouldn't be the case. But at the time, that paper had some influence on culture. But its real influence was shown in how it shaped the ideas of a guy by the name of William James. And William James is known as the guy who basically came up with America's only homegrown philosophical system. And I know probably for most of us, myself included, you start talking about philosophy, your eyes kind of start to roll back in your head and you go to the Bahamas in your head for a while. But just bear with me for a moment, because that philosophical system that William James put into print and popularized at that time is the reason that most of us think the way that we do today. You see, most of us, I think, and I don't think I'm painting too broad a brush there, but most of us tend to think in terms of what is practical. Would you agree with that? What's practical? And that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? I mean, there are certain things in life you just approach in a very practical way. But by contrast, we don't primarily tend to think in terms of what is the right thing to do. We tend to think in terms of what is the practical thing to do, as opposed to what is the right thing to do. And that line of thinking is what stems from the philosophical system of William James, which has been coined with the word that I'm sure we all know called pragmatism. Pragmatism. You see, William James did not believe in absolute truth. Right? He did not believe that there is absolute truth and that there is absolute wrong. He believed that right could only be discovered by what works. By what works. That's pragmatism. And one of his contemporaries basically took William James's stuff and moved it from philosophy and from theory into practice. And the name of that gentleman is John Dewey. Anybody know that name? Okay. He's kind of the father of our public school system. And it's not my intention here to rag on the public schools or any of that kind of stuff. I'll leave that for somebody else in another conversation. But he did more than just introduce the Dewey Decimal System into our libraries, the cute little numbers on the bottom of our books there. He basically brought in this pragmatic approach, not only to education, but just a philosophical way of thinking about things. And we see that play itself out almost every single day all around us. I mean, you ever thought, why is it so hard to get kids to learn algebra? I hated algebra. You know, there's maybe some of you here who loved algebra, but most of us, it was kind of what we endured, right? It's what we got through. And you know why? Because nobody could tell us how it could practically be of any use to us, right? Nobody could sit me down and say, Tony, if you learn this, boy, your life is going to really benefit in these ways. Nobody ever did that because they couldn't, you know? And so that pragmatic way of thinking then says, well, then what's the big deal? You know, I'll just put in enough effort to get me a C. You know, well, C was hopeful for me, but maybe for some of the rest of you, a C. And we'll just, you know, scoot on through. Sadly, we see the exact same thing in the American church today. Like I said, I really have little interest in talking about the school system. I'd much rather talk about the church. And unfortunately, we see these same sorts of things in the church today. I'm sure you've noticed it, right? And to a certain extent, we're probably all there. But people just love practical sermons, don't they? Right? You know what I'm talking about? I could preach a sermon. I can guarantee you that if we stuck it on our website, we would get more hits on that sermon than any other sermon, and all I would have to do is title it 10 Ways to Have a Happy Home. Right? You know, 3 ways for you to have a successful life. If I did that, boom, 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 but we'd have hits on those things every single day. Why? Because it's practical in our eyes, isn't it? It seems practical. But in reality, you know what? Those kinds of sermons are not practical. In fact, they're pragmatic. They're expedient because they don't answer the question, what is right? They answer the question, what works? You see what I'm saying? What is right is a doctrinal question, isn't it? It's a doctrinal question. Instead, those sorts of sermons, those sorts of discussions answer what works. That's a pragmatic question. Now, probably those of you that know me know that I love reading books. And I've probably read a good majority of most of the top books on church growth stuff. I don't read it because I'm trying to figure out how to make this church bigger. Actually, quite honestly, I read most of them because I'm trying to find out what I don't want to do, where we don't want to go more often than not. But you know what is the most common thing in all of those books? The vast majority of those books are pragmatic. Instead of focusing on the biblically correct way to do church, they focus on what works. What system works? What brings in the crowds? What brings in the money? What makes you higher profile? What brings fame? What brings success? All of those sort, we may not use some of those words, but those sorts of things. They focus on what's going to work as opposed to what is right. And guys, let's just be honest. We eat that stuff up. We do. But I got some news for you guys tonight. Something that hit me like a ton of bricks this week, and I'm hoping it will for you guys too. You listening? Jesus does not call us to be pragmatic. You will never find that verse in the Bible. Jesus never calls us to be expedient. For instance, but honestly, it does not make any sense whatsoever for you guys to all take time out of your busy schedule to come here, sit in these chairs, and listen to me talk. Okay? It doesn't. I mean, come on, Pastor. Mark's agreeing with me. That scares me. But anyway, I mean, you know, come on, you know? I mean, you don't need to spend all that time explaining what the text says. Just give me the upshot of how it's going to work in my life this week, you know? It doesn't make any sense to sacrificially give to God's work when you're already having a hard time paying the bills, right? Don't we have these sorts of conversations, at least in our head? It's not practical for me to give right now. I've got bills to pay. I've got car payments to make. I've got a Disney World trip coming up. Yeah, I got retirement, college, right? These are the sorts of things that we think about. It doesn't make any sense for us to do a lot of the things that we are called to do, does it? You know, it didn't make any sense for Jesus to tell the rich young ruler to give away everything that he owned to the poor and follow Jesus. I've heard that taught on so many times. I've discussed it with people so many times. You probably have too. And doesn't the conversation always turn towards the pragmatic? Well, wait a minute. How does that work? You know, we have to try and define what Jesus said, oftentimes because we want to escape what Jesus said, but we want to be pragmatic about it. It doesn't make any sense for Jesus to tell us that the last will be first and the first will be last. I mean, does any of that stuff seem practical to you guys? Does it seem expedient to you? Well, the reason I'm talking about all of this is because this evening we are dealing with two passages of Scripture that on the surface might not seem to have anything to do with one another. As a matter of fact, many multi-volume commentaries on the Gospel of John, one volume ends at chapter 11, the next one starts at chapter 12. They separate them completely. That's not how it was when John wrote it, by the way. Those breaks weren't there. But here at the end of chapter 11 and beginning at chapter 12, John is setting up an interesting contrast in the wake of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. If you've been with us the last few weeks, that's what we've been looking at. We've seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. How many of you would have liked to have been there that day and watched the guy in his grave clothes standing in the opening of his grave? Yeah, me too. That has just taken place, right? And now John, for very intentional purposes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to give us a contrast between those who were wanting to do the expedient thing and one who did the extravagant thing. The expedient thing was practical. It was pragmatic. It made complete and total sense. The extravagant thing did not make any sense whatsoever to most people. But the first thing I want to look at tonight is those who are wanting to do the expedient thing. So why don't we see that this evening, starting at verse 45 of chapter 11. We'll pick up right there. Therefore, because of the raising of Lazarus. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. In the days and weeks after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, do you think there was a little bit of talk going on? Yeah, just a touch. Okay? There was a lot of talk. Everybody was talking about Jesus and Lazarus. You and I would have been, and everybody else was. Now, the wonderful thing is, as we saw in that first verse that we read, is that many who had seen the miracle, as John states here, believed on Jesus for who he is. Now, I want to make something clear here, first of all. Everybody believed the miracle. Everybody. You know why? Because Lazarus was just walking around. The dead guy was alive. There was nobody going, "Well, I'm not entirely sure that Lazarus was risen from the dead." No, that wasn't happening. He was there. Everyone could see him. Everybody believed the miracle. There was no denying it. They couldn't help but believe the miracle. But out of all of those people who believed the miracle, verse 45 says that there was a group of them who believed in Jesus. Do you see that? There's a difference, isn't there? And we've seen that all through the Gospel of John. The miracles are not enough, man. We do have a tendency to think that, right? If we just saw miracles, if we just saw the flash and the bang and the woo, then we would all believe. And that's not true. That's not what the Gospel of John presents to us. And that's not what we see here. But there was a group of some who saw him as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, and they believed on him. But verse 46 tells us that that was not the case with all of the people, was it? I'm sorry, but this just makes me laugh. It's just so ironic and odd to me that there were some who saw the miracle. They saw Lazarus standing in the door of the grave, who then turned around, went to the Pharisees, and what did they do? They tattled on Jesus. Is that not the strangest thing in the world? Now, by this time, it was no secret whatsoever that the Pharisees had it out for Jesus, right? This was common knowledge among the Jews. Ever since chapter 5, the events that we saw back in chapter 5, the Pharisees have been looking for an excuse to kill Jesus. But the fact was, the Pharisees did not have that authority. They couldn't just haul off and execute people because they happened to be under the authority of the Roman government. They did not like that, but that was the fact. And in order to keep peace with the Jewish people, the Romans did allow the Jews to have a certain amount of autonomy, a little bit of control. But normally they were not allowed to execute people. However, they could pass a death sentence that then the Romans could execute. The Romans would then carry out. And the only way that that could be done is if that death sentence was passed by the Jewish ruling body, which was recognized by the government. That recognized body was called the Sanhedrin. You guys ever heard that word before? Sanhedrin? And we're not going to go into all of the details about the Sanhedrin. Suffice it to say that it was made up of 70 men. Most of them were Sadducees. A very influential few were Pharisees. The Pharisees were very popular with the people. They were kind of like the people's, you know, the people's religious leaders. And so they had a lot, even though they were a small minority, they had a lot of influence on the Sanhedrin. And so they usually got their way on this council. And whoever was the high priest that year was the 71st member. And he would act like the chairman of the board, basically. And that is who we see here is Caiaphas, mentioned in verse 49. So basically, here's what happened. The people who saw the miracle but didn't believe in Jesus came to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And then starting about the second half of verse 47 there, we get to see what took place in their meeting. And the Pharisees started the discussion with a question. They said, what are we going to do? You know, what are we going to do? This man, Jesus, just keeps on performing miracles. And it's not bad enough. He's turning water into wine, and he's healing blind people, and he's healing crippled people. But now he's raising people from the dead. Now, just for a second, I want you to remember the charges that they have been leveling at Jesus since chapter 5. Do you guys remember what? There's two charges primarily that they've been leveling at Jesus. They wanted to kill him for two reasons. First of all, they wanted to kill him because he kept on breaking their idea of the Sabbath law by, of all things, healing people on it. Right? And it wasn't against the law at all. It was their idea of the law. But that was the first thing. The second reason, the main reason they proclaimed that they wanted to kill Jesus was because he continually claimed to be God in the flesh. So they charged him with being a blasphemer and sought to kill him for it. Now, those reasons sound reasonable, don't they? Put yourself in a Jewish religious mindset. Those reasons sounded good, didn't they? But here I want you to notice the real reason for why they wanted to kill Jesus. Did you see it there in verse 48? The real reason. They're saying, hey guys, a bunch of people started following Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And if we just keep letting him do that, everyone's going to follow this guy. And why did they have a problem with that? Because if all the people started following Jesus, the Roman government would not like that. And they would then be at risk of losing their powerful positions. As they said there in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, guys, their main reason for wanting Jesus dead was not theological, despite what they said. They were not for reasons of morality at all, despite what they have declared publicly. Their reasons for wanting Jesus dead were practical. They were pragmatic. They were expedient. They did not want to lose their powerful, influential standing with the Roman government. Let me just put it real simply like this. They didn't want to lose their jobs. You can't get much more practical than that, right? Right? I mean, when it comes to the bottom line, don't we tend to get pretty practical? How are we going to make this work? And that's what they're doing. They didn't want to lose their investments. They didn't want to lose their personal security. And in verse 49, the high priest agreed with them. I mean, Caiaphas basically says, hey guys, you know what? You don't even know the half of it. You don't even know the whole story. You need to understand that the most practical thing for us to do is to kill Jesus. The most practical thing. It is much more practical for one man to die than for a whole Jewish nation to perish because of what the Romans might do. Very practical. Very pragmatic. I think William James and John Dewey would have been proud of this conversation going on in this Sanhedrin's meeting that was taking place. And guys, the fact is, our own pragmatic tendencies completely understand where those Jewish leaders are coming from. You know, a few weeks back, I was listening to a talk show on the radio, and there were several people debating an issue, going back and forth, and this the host of it gave this hypothetical situation. He said, "Imagine that you are standing on a railroad trestle, okay?" And you're there with a complete stranger. You don't know this individual from Adam. And a train is coming. If that stranger stays on the tracks, the train is going to hit him. And the train will derail, and all of the passengers will die. If, however, you murder him by pushing him off the trestle, the train will pass safely by. Nobody on board will even know what happened. And then he asked the question of those that he was talking with. He says, does that make it right to murder the complete stranger? Guys, the overwhelming response was yes. Now, there wasn't a single one of them that said yes. They gave their reasoned, rational, practical explanations that could have been just summed up with yes. That's what they said. Cold-blooded, premeditated murder was okay in that instance. A very practical, very pragmatic, very expedient answer. And really, guys, that is exactly the same kind of answer that Caiaphas is giving here. It's the same thing. The expedient thing was asking the question, what works? What's going to work here? And Caiaphas's answer worked. Kill Jesus, save the nation. Kill Jesus, save our jobs. Kill Jesus, save our necks. And that makes complete sense pragmatically. And at least by some measure, their pragmatism seemed to work. Look at the interim verses here with me, beginning at verse 54, would you? Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Well, there you have it, guys. Pragmatism at work. and pragmatism that seems to work. Jesus is on the lamb, right? Jesus is out of their hair, especially around the important holiday of Passover, where he has vexed them many times over the past few years. And everyone knows to turn him in if they see him, and they are actively looking for him. Pragmatic, practical, expedient, effective. But now we move into chapter 12. And we're going to see something quite the opposite. Something diametrically the opposite. Something that makes no sense whatsoever. We are going to take a look at the one who didn't do the expedient thing. Quite the contrary, she did the extravagant thing. Would you look with me beginning there at verse 1 of chapter 12? Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Here we see Lazarus' sister, Mary, again. You may remember that the last time we saw her, she was so devastated by her brother's death that all she could do was fall at Jesus' feet and say, "Why? Why did this have to happen?" But here she is. Her brother is alive. The whole family is together for a family dinner. Don't you love this picture? This is like Norman Rockwell in the Middle East. You know, that's how I'm picturing this. I mean, can you imagine the joy in that room? Right? I mean, just imagine all of your best memories and all combined together, and we might approach how it felt in that room on that day. And then in the midst of that wonderful joy and fellowship, Mary approaches Jesus. She's not involved in the conversation that's taking place. She's not laughing and talking with the others. She's not concerned with the meal. Her focus is only on one. Her focus is only on her Lord. And in her hand, she's holding a bottle that contained a large quantity of some of the most expensive perfume of that day. In a minute, we're going to see that Judas will estimate the price of the perfume at what was basically a year's wages of a fully employed worker. Now, I kind of looked it up this week, but El Paso County's median income, yearly income, $55,000. Can you imagine having a bottle of perfume that was worth $55,000? What would you do with it? Would you keep it as an heirloom? Would you sell it and buy stuff? Here's what most of us would probably do. We would sell it, right? Buy something nice, pay some bills, right? And if we're in a really generous mood, we might maybe tithe a little bit of it to the church, you know? Ooh, look at me, here's some money, aren't I a good boy or whatever? You know, we might do something like that. But guys, what did Mary do with the $55,000 bottle of perfume? She did something that makes no sense. She did something extravagant. She broke the bottle, it says, and she poured it over Jesus. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark tell us that she poured it from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. She didn't just measure out 10% of it, did she? She broke the whole thing. She poured the whole thing out on her Lord and Savior. Is there any application here for us? I suspect if we think about this long enough, at some point, probably some of us, after seeing Mary's extravagant gift, we might maybe be feeling a little bit of resistance in our heart at what we're seeing here. Maybe it's a resistance to the subject of money or tithing from the pulpit. Maybe it's just an overall resistance to the idea of my stuff being given away or something of that sort. But regardless, if there are any of us here this evening as we are looking at this who are feeling that spiritually prickly sensation of conviction, you are not alone. You're not alone. Because at the very moment of Mary's extravagant gift, we see something else happen as well. We see that the disciple Judas absolutely throws a fit, is actually what we see. Would you continue with me at verse 4? But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, by the way, that's about a year's wages, and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. But let me ask you, can you at least understand Judas's emotions here? I'm not asking if he's a good guy, okay? We already read he's not a good guy. But can you feel his emotions here? What an absolutely extravagant waste. What a waste. I mean, think about all of the good, pragmatic, practical things you could have done with that money. Think of the ministry that could have taken place with the money from that perfume. But instead, you just went and poured it all out on Jesus, you crazy woman. That's basically what Judas is saying here. Now, guys, I do not blame Judas for thinking that way. Do you? I mean, verse 6 says he was a thief, and I don't think anybody here is a thief, but would any of us deny that what he said sure does sound practical? Would you deny that? We're just talking practical here, just being pragmatic. That's what Judas was being, right? So Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they wanted to do the expedient, the practical, the pragmatic thing. Judas said that he wanted to do the expedient, the practical, the pragmatic thing. But Mary did the crazy, impractical, extravagant thing. One wanted to do the thing that worked. One did the thing that was right. She did what was right. And you know how we know this? By Jesus' response to both of these things, to these two different approaches. Well, in large part, we've already seen his response to the pragmatic. Back in verse 54, did you notice his first response to the wonderful pragmatism surging through the Sanhedrin? Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. What was Jesus' response to their pragmatic, expedient approach to the Son of God? His response was that he left them. He went away. And not only did he leave, but he did not openly teach or do another miracle in their presence anymore. None. Wow. I'd say that gives us a bit of an insight into God's opinion, God's thoughts on their pragmatic ways, wouldn't you? But what was Jesus' response to the one who was only interested in extravagantly worshiping Jesus? Well, verse 7 tells us part of it, if you want to read that with me. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Parallel account of this in Matthew chapter 26 tells us a little bit more of what Jesus said in response to Judas. In verse 10 of Matthew 26, this is what Jesus said in its entirety. "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Listen to this, guys. Listen to what he says. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Does that blow any of you away? I mean, can you imagine hearing those words spoken by the Son of God about you? Ugh. These are amazing words. And the Lord's responses here tells us all that we need to know about what He values, about what He thinks is good. Guys, let me tell you something. You can be the most practical person in the world. You can have it all figured out down to the last second, down to the last penny. You can have what works down to a science. But guys, Jesus is not calling you to what works. He's calling you to what's right. That's what He's calling us to. And there are many times, simply put, when what's right just doesn't make sense to us. It just doesn't make sense. How many of you have ever read Hebrews 11? Familiar section of Scripture? Yeah? Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. Some call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. And I encourage, maybe tomorrow, if you get some time, I encourage you, read that. Spend some time reading Hebrews 11 tomorrow. Because it gives us a whole list of people who did the extravagant thing, not the expedient thing. I mean, think about it. Did it make sense for Noah to build a big honking boat and to preach for 120 years that a flood was coming when there had never been a drop of rain on the planet ever? Did that make sense? Did it make sense for Abraham to leave the comfortable city of Ur and head out across the continent with no map, no GPS, no nothing, and live the rest of his life as a nomad in a tent just because God told him to? Does that make sense? Did it make sense for him to build an altar to bind his son Isaac, to place him on the altar, to take a knife in his hand and to lift it up over his son to kill him as a sacrifice? I don't know about you, but I do not find that to be a very practical thing to do. In the least. It's definitely not the pragmatic thing to do. What about Moses? He's in the Hall of Faith, isn't he? Was it practical for him to leave Pharaoh's household? I mean, he had it made. You know, I mean, I don't know all what it was like in Pharaoh's household, but I'm pretty sure it was better than what came after for Moses in a lot of the practical way of thinking. He had it made. He had everything he could have possibly ever wanted. And let's get real pragmatic here. He was in a place of influence where he could have made sure that Pharaoh treated the Israelites better. Kind of like Joseph used to do many years before. Right? Right? He could have done that. That would have made sense. That would have been the practical thing to do. That would have worked. But God isn't necessarily interested in the things that we think works, is He? He's interested in what's right. And what's right are the extravagant things that He calls us to, whether they make sense or not. Guys, what is Jesus calling you to this evening? Now, I suppose we could look at this and say, well, you know, that's great for Noah, Abraham, and Moses, and Mary. But that doesn't apply to just little old me. Guys, all of this applies to you. All of this applies to me. What is Jesus calling you to this evening? And I'm not asking you what makes sense. I'm not asking you what's practical. I'm asking you, what extravagant thing is Jesus calling you to do that makes absolutely no sense right now? What is that thing? Or things? How is He asking you to pour yourself out in extravagant worship of Him this evening? Could be missions, right? Maybe He's calling you to go somewhere. I don't know, Australia, Africa. Maybe it's missions. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's ministry. It could be anything that gives God glory, like Mary gave God glory that day. But do you know what the difference between expedience and extravagance is? Expedience deals with things that you can plan and do and see. Extravagance does not. It takes faith to extravagantly worship Jesus, guys. It takes faith. Because sometimes that extravagant worship is going to look like He's asking you to step off a cliff. And you have to ask yourself the question, you know, do I trust Him? Will I sacrifice myself in this way to surrender all and to give it to Him? That takes faith. Do you have that kind of faith this evening? Is that true of your walk with Jesus Christ? If it isn't, or if you want even more of that kind of faith, take heart. All you have to do is ask Him for it. That's all you have to do. Remember, guys, it's just a few days earlier than what we've read here that Mary, the same Mary we're talking about, was absolutely devastated and broken at the feet of Jesus Christ. She had lost everything, it felt to her. Maybe you've been in a place like that. You know those emotions. That's where Mary was. And now, here she is, pouring herself out to Jesus in one of the most extravagant and beautiful displays of worship, I think, in all of Scripture. Guys, take the leap. Nominal life stinks. It's not what we're called to. We're called to a life of faith that pours ourselves out for Him. And trust me, there is no safer place that you can be. There is no more beautiful, wonderful, exciting place that you can be than in that place. Take that leap. Take the risk. Ask Him. Ask Him for that kind of faith this evening. And if He is giving you that kind of faith right now, if you already have that thing in your head and you know what He's asking you to do and you're thinking about it, then commit to that extravagance. Commit to it and pour yourself out to Him. Amen. Would you pray with me, please?